My prayer for you today, all week, has been that you would know the very simple truth that Jesus loves you. And then that you would also see your responsibility in that love. That your understanding that Jesus loves you is not something that merely sits in you, but rather compels you to love. That we would find our identity in the love of Christ, and we would also find our mission in the love of Christ. My hope is that you would leave here both knowing that you are loved and knowing that you are the lover. You have been loved. And you might not feel that this morning. It might be that you have feelings of rejection closest to the surface, that you have feelings of abandonment closest to the surface. My hope would be that as you see the incredible testimony of John, as he describes to you the character of Jesus, that you would know that there's absolutely nothing in your character, in your past, in your life that has stopped Jesus from loving you, but rather that Jesus loves you. And also, I hope that this morning we share an obligation to love. And you might not feel that this morning either. It might be that you come in here pretty disappointed with people. That you come in thinking, you know, I am okay with Jesus loving me, but people have not earned my love. In fact, people are driving me crazy. In fact, me and Jesus, I don't have a problem with, but me and the rest of the world is just not a thing that I've been interested in dealing with. My hope is that you would see in the love of Christ an ability in you that you might follow him in love. You know, anytime you talk about love, my mind is drawn to that great C.S. Lewis book, The Four Loves. Are you familiar with it? What a wonderful work, where he kind of highlights that he highlights four different Greek words that all get translated love. And three of them, he says, are human loves. These are things that we can do. In fact, we do express this kind of love all the time. Do you remember them? They're storge love. That's the family bond. This is why we don't eat our children, right? This is what we look at our relatives, the people in our family, and we go, yeah, they're for me, and I'm gonna love on them. There's eros, that romantic bond. This is what happened the first time your spouse walked by and you couldn't breathe, right? That's that eros, like romantic, I just have to be around that person kind of love. And that's the natural thing. Everybody feels that. There's philia love. There's that friendship bond. There's that friend who's closer than a brother, that person that they're not family, but man, it feels like it, this incredible bond of friendship. And Lewis says, hey, these are all earthly. They're good. They're natural. They're wonderful. But anybody can do that. In fact, those are all very natural things for people, whether you're a believer or not. We all feel connected to our family. We all like to have friends, and we all feel romantic attraction. And then he says, there's this other kind of love, though, and you know it. It's agape love. And this is not only different than all these other kinds of loves, but this is actually foundational to all these other kinds of loves. That agape love, C.S. Lewis calls it charity. It's the desire for thriving in the other person. It's selfless love. It's self-denying love. It is putting somebody else's well-being above your own. It is self-sacrificial. You know, I've thought a lot about that, and any other love apart from agape love turns sour, it festers. It might even turn to some sort of an abusive kind of love. Imagine friendship love, this desire to be with this person, you want them to be your buddy, but you aren't really willing to sacrifice for them. You're not really willing to deny yourself for their benefit. Have you had friends like that? Oh, they're a blast to be around when you're clicking, it's great. But as soon as it comes to like, hey, you really need them, gone. You think about that in romantic love. That might be the most intense abuse of this. Somebody that there's a great physical attraction there. There's a great desire to consume this person, to be physically connected to him, to be emotionally connected to him, and yet there's not a willingness to sacrifice for them, to die to yourself that this person might thrive. That might be the definition of an abusive relationship. You think of a selfish friend. You think of romantic attraction without a deep desire for another person's well-being. You think of parents who are not willing to put their family above their own interest. Love without agape love is a terrible thing. It festers. Our deepest human need, the thing that we all need, is just to be loved for who we are, not for what we can offer others. Are you with me? To be loved, not because I can do stuff, but to be loved just because somebody loves me. Sometimes in our brain that registers as another kind of love. You know, we think, oh, I just want a spouse so bad, or I just want a friend so bad. Really what our deepest desire is that we want somebody to accept us, to just be willing to serve us, to love us for who we are. So agape plus all these other kind of loves, with a base of self-sacrificial, self-denying love, and a romance gets added to that. That's a very, very beautiful thing. A friendship gets added to that. That's a very, very beautiful thing. That's the basis of a family bond. That is a very beautiful thing. In fact, the more, if you have five people in your family and all five of those people are self-sacrificially loving the others, that is a wonderfully enjoyable place to be. If you're in a marriage where both people are sacrificing for the other one, I want your life to thrive. That's funny. I want your life to thrive. That is a beautiful romance. So charity, this other-centeredness, this real love, it's the most beautiful thing. It's the most necessary thing to human thriving. And this, the story that Trevin just read to us, is a story of this kind of beautiful love. And we can look at the foot washing in lots of different ways, but today I would like to just spend some time answering the question, how does Jesus love me? How does Jesus love you? I think we have to start right where John starts. Did you see in the very first verse in John 13, it said, now before the feast of Passover, and again, there's this foreboding. By the time John's writing, the story is well known. We know that the cross is where we are marching. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Do you want to know how Jesus loves you? Jesus loves you to the end. This is one of John's favorite literary tricks to use words to that can mean a variety of things and let you just chew on it as you read it. What's this mean, to the end? You know, Jesus was their friend, but the word used here is he agape'd them to the end. Jesus is their friend, but that's philia is not the word used. Jesus was their master. He was like the dad in the relationship. But storge is not the word used. No, John, and I want you to hear this from the lips of John. John, as he reflects back on that night, as he remembers what it felt like to pick up his foot and have the God of the universe, who was going to resurrect 3 days later, wash his feet. He says, let me tell you what it's like to be a friend of Jesus. He loved us to the end. To the end of time. This was almost the end of Jesus' time on earth. This is the Last Supper. We call it that for a reason. To the end of his opportunity, with his last bit of strength, way past the point where they deserve love. I wonder if all of the disciples thought back. Do you ever have a memory that you go, man, I acted like an idiot that night, and you go, oh, if I could just forget about that night, because the things I said, the things I did, the things I should have done. How could this not be an experience like that for all of the disciples? And yet what is overwhelming, John, it's just to the very end, way past when we deserved it, way past when he, by all accounts, should have. Jesus loved his own to the end. Can I tell you, if you're struggling with whether or not Jesus loves you right now, Jesus loves you to the end. That is the testimony of John, and that's the testimony in this room too. If you have found a reason why Jesus should stop loving you, can I tell you that Jesus has not found that reason? Jesus loves his own to the end. Also, as we're asking how Jesus loves practically. You know, one of my favorite thing about the foot washing is simply that, why did Jesus choose, and there's lots of reasons, and we'll talk about it as we go, but why did Jesus choose to use this symbol, this powerful washing of the disciples' feet as a sign, as a symbol, as an example of selfless love? Well, because their feet were dirty. It was part of the culture. They had to wash their feet before dinner because it's a walking culture, and feet needed to be washed. The idea, and we'll get to, you know, we'll think about this as we're hearing Peter's rebuttal to Jesus too, but the idea was that you would wash, you would take a bath before you would go to a fancy dinner like this, but then once you got there, the rest of you is clean, but your feet are dirty. So Jesus looks around, and he loves these men practically. I mean, wasn't he about to die for them? Wasn't that enough? Like, if I was Jesus, I would have looked around at the dirty feet and nobody willing to take the form of a servant, nobody willing to pick up a towel and wash everybody's feet. I would have just rolled my eyes and been like, they're going to feel bad about this after the resurrection. Like, look, we're like, I don't know, we're like 8 hours away from me dying on the cross. I don't also have to wash their feet, do I? But Jesus loved his own to the end. Jesus has not just died for you. And if you are struggling to sense the love of God, you must start with the crucifixion. It is the most loving thing that anyone has ever done, the most self-sacrificial thing that has ever happened. But would you also know that Jesus didn't just die for his disciples, but he lived for them too? Jesus didn't just die for you, but he walks with you now. Jesus loved these men practically. Can I tell you that Jesus is able to recognize your need too? Also, Jesus loves them to the end. Jesus loves them practically. Jesus loves his disciples out of his character, not out of his duty. John 13, 2 and 3 says this: during supper, when the devil had already entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Let's have no doubt that Jesus knows exactly what his position is, who he is as he sits there in that room. The disciples are having a little bit of a difficult time figuring out, like, who's the lowly of the lowest in the room? Like, who is the one that should be the servant to everyone else? Jesus knows exactly who he is. It is not out of a sense of duty that Jesus loves us. It is his character. It is simply who he is. He was the head of the feast. You know, we get these pictures of him taking bread and taking the cup. This is what the head of the feast would do. And let me tell you how inappropriate it is for the head of the feast to also be the one who's washing the feet. It's not hard. That's not a cultural thing. That doesn't make sense now either, does it? That the person who is the head of the feast would be the lowliest servant? Jesus knows exactly who he is. Jesus knows it's not his duty to wash the disciples' feet. Let's not mistake, like, lowly action with lowly position. Are you with me? Jesus' act of submission, of lowliness, of service actually speaks to the highness of his position. It isn't Jesus' duty to love them. However, John's testimony elsewhere is simply that he is love. It is his character to love them. And why that is important is, my friends, I want you to know that it is not Jesus' duty to love you. He just does. Jesus does not love you because of your character. Jesus loves you because of his character. Jesus does not love you because of who you are. And this might be, especially if you're young in faith, this might be one of the first big hurdles. Why would Jesus love me? Can I tell you, just stop asking that question. I promise you're not going to come up with a really good reason. In fact, you aren't ready to be loved by Jesus fully. Like, you are not ready to receive him. You're not ready to be his disciple until you are fully convinced that it is not because of your character that Jesus has died for you. That it is not something you have earned. That Jesus didn't look down and go, with the first pick, I choose Grant Combs. But rather that he sees us in our need, in our stubbornness, in our unwillingness to serve each other, and says, I am love. Yeah, it's a pretty interesting scene, the foot washing. There's this subtext going on. You know, as you look at this from a first century kind of scene, you say, these are all people who know that they're supposed to go to the Passover feast. They grew up going to Passover feast. It was at, like, you know, Aunt Sally's last year, and we're having it at our house this year, kind of like family dinner. They know what it's supposed to look like. They know you enter into the room, and there's the lowliest servant is going to wash your feet. And this is such a low job that the tradition was, it couldn't even be a Jewish servant, right? If we have to make one of the Gentiles do this. Like, this is, washing somebody's feet is just the absolute, like, lowest position you can have. Let's find, like, one of the Gentile junior hires. That's who it's going to be. And so they walk in, and there isn't anybody there. And so they all sit down. And so how you handle this kind of position, or how you handle this kind of situation, is you kind of know who's least in the pecking order in your group, in your family, right? You kind of go, okay, that's, you know, I haven't moved from the kid table yet. This is probably me. I'm gonna do this part of the ceremony, you know? And none of these guys feel like that's them. As they look around at these 12 other people. I go, Jesus? Probably not. Who's the lowest one in the room? No, it's not Jesus. But I know it's not me. So I'm going to wait. And I wonder if each one of them, like, thought they knew who it was. You know what I mean? I wonder if they're like, yeah, it's that guy. Some guy's name is Didymus. We barely ever hear about that guy. Maybe it's that dude, right? And they're all just like having a staring contest. I don't know who the lowest is, but I know it's not me. So how shocking is it when the head of the feast, when the one that they've come to believe is the Messiah, who has just entered with shouts of Hosanna, takes up the towel. In fact, this has been a common conversation, right? As they've been on the road, it's been the disciples who've said, hey, Jesus, when you enter your kingdom, do I get to sit on your right hand? By the way, it kind of looks like Judas is sitting on Jesus' right hand in this scene. But this has been what they've been arguing about. Who can be the greatest? And Jesus has told them it's going to be the one who serves the most. But nobody's willing to do that. Nobody's willing to be the servant of all. They've heard about it. Jesus has talked about it. They've seen Jesus serve over and over, but as they sit here, none of them are willing to take the position of the lowliest servant. If you are wondering if Jesus loves you, would you look to your Savior who takes the form of the lowliest servant in the room so that these men might feel loved, might see what it's like to love? It certainly wasn't Jesus' duty to lower himself. In fact, D.A. Carson, I love this line. He said, his act of humility is as unnecessary as it is stunning. They could have just sat there all night with nobody washing the feet. In fact, it certainly was one of the disciples' duty, but in their pride, They think it must be somebody else's job. In fact, in all of Jewish and Greek histories, in Jewish and Roman and Greek literature, there is no other record of a superior washing the feet of their student or of their inferior. Can I tell you that Jesus does not love you for the awesome because you are so awesome? Jesus does not love you because of his because of your character. Jesus loves you because of his character. It is his nature. If you are struggling, if you are asking the question, why would God love me? Can I tell you to get over yourself? God loves you not because of you. God loves you because of God. Jesus loves you not because of what you bring to the kingdom of God. Jesus loves you because he is love. In fact, again, you aren't really able to experience God's love until you can give up on the idea that you have anything to offer him. Jesus loves us to the end. Jesus loves us practically. Jesus loves us out of his character, not duty. Jesus loves us as an example. Verses 4 and 5 say that he rose from supper, laid aside his outer garment, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. Jesus has taught them, if you want to be great, you have to be the servant of all. And now he exemplifies that. Now he is the servant of all. This, if you are in any kind of leadership position, this is what leadership looks like. That you teach and then you demonstrate. We don't have to wonder what it looks like to serve. Our king is a servant. Isn't it true that in our world, and maybe there's exceptions to this, I don't know, but in our world, the typical way it works is the higher position you have, the less like practical service you're responsible for. You would not expect the CEO to walk in the factory floor and go, oh, this place is a mess, let me get a broom. You would not expect the person, the head of the university to say, oh no, this person is struggling with their grades, I better tutor them. Like you just wouldn't. The higher up you go on our ladders, the higher up position you have, the more power you have, the more influence you have, the less likely you are to pick up a towel, tie it around your waist, and wash people's feet. And yet, can I tell you that our king is a servant? That if we are to be like him, why would we take the name Christian and then not assume that it is fundamental in this kingdom that we would be servants? Even our king is a practical servant. In this example, he's building faith too. Later on in the passage, as Jesus is outlining what's about to happen, he says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly I say to you, whoever receives the one I send me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. See, here's the big idea. Jesus' words match his actions. Do you know why I can prove that Jesus loves you? Because he said it, and then he died. Because he said it, and then he washed feet, and then he went to the cross, and then in the power of God, he resurrected. There is power when words and actions meet. Am I right? And in Jesus, we see a king who loves as a servant in word and in deed. Over and over, John says, we didn't understand this at the time. Think about him writing that. I don't know what year it is, high 80s maybe, low 90s. It's been decades since the events of this night. And over, his testimony is we didn't understand it, but Jesus loved us so much to the very end. Like we didn't understand it, but later, till later. But let me tell you something, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves us practically. Jesus loves us because it's his character too. Jesus loves us in our rebellion. John 13:2 says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Is it shocking to you how early that line is in this story? That it's not that Jesus washed the disciples' feet and then Judas got a bad idea, but rather Jesus knew who he was and he also knew who was in the room. Jesus knew that he was from the Father and going to the Father and one with the Father. And he also knew that there was a betrayer and a denier and a bunch of runners away in the room before he took up the towel, while the staring contest for who is the lowest is going on. Jesus knows who is in the room. Jesus knows what Judas is about to do. He could have waited, in fact, of like all the things that I go, man, I am not like Jesus. I totally would have waited till after Judas left. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you look around at these jokers who still don't get it by their own admission? They still just don't understand exactly what's going on. And wouldn't you go, I know that here in a minute Judas is going to leave and betray me. As soon as he leaves, I want to talk to the rest of the fellas. I want to show them what it means to be a servant. But no, because what it means to be a servant is that you wash the feet of the betrayer. Oh, come on now. What it means to be a servant is that you do not just love those who love you, for even the pagans do that, but rather you love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. So not after Judas leaves. I can imagine it going that way. Judas leaves and then Jesus goes, all right, guys. But no, with Judas still sitting there. A question that I've wrestled with over and over, and I'm sure you have too, I don't know how you couldn't, is how much of what's going on in Judas is how much of it is Judas and how much of it is Satan? Certainly Satan plays a role, plays his part. It's clear that Satan is the power, the spiritual power behind this, but it's also clear that Judas is making choices too. Jesus says, hey, what you're going to do, go do it. And Judas is making a choice there. Judas has already gone to the Sanhedrin and said, hey, how much you give me for Jesus? And the reason I think that's important is because maybe you felt like you have a little Judas in you. Or maybe you feel like you know somebody who's got a little Judas in them, a betrayer. Somebody who has either walked away or has completely rejected Jesus over and over and over. And it's natural to say, does Jesus love that guy? When I am that guy, when I am the guy who is in the room denying, betraying Jesus, like, does Jesus still love me? Yes, Jesus washed Judas' feet. He's certainly willing to wash yours. He's also certainly willing to wash your wayward family member. Or your neighbor who's antagonistic and mean. Jesus loves you in the middle of your rebellion. The next reference to Judas after Jesus washes the feet, he says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Isn't that a beautiful, like some people think that Jesus is latching onto a couple of images, one or the other, or maybe both, that still in the Near East, it's an insult to show the sole of your foot, right? They'll like take off a shoe and throw it at you or something as an insult. And so to just show the heel of your foot was an insult. Jesus says, yeah, this guy he's insulted me. Also, the other picture that some people think Jesus has in his mind is a donkey or a horse that's about to kick somebody as they've reared up their heels and are about to kick. Man, maybe you've been that kind of betrayer. Maybe you bear the burden of having a little Judas in you. And you've wondered, in my rebellion, in my sin, in my wandering, in my absolute, like looking at Jesus and going, I just want to live for myself and not you. Has that made it where Jesus no longer loves you? And I would say we have absolutely locked down evidence that Jesus is love. Even in our rebellion. Judas is looking at Jesus. He's seeing the service. He's seeing the love. He's seeing the power, and he's actively rejecting him, and Jesus knows it. And you might have a little of that in you, or you might know somebody that does. Jesus loves us in the middle of our rebellion. Jesus also loves us in our immaturity. We don't have a lot of time, but just thinking about Peter's reaction, it's just immature. At first, Peter is repulsed. Maybe Peter's thinking, I don't think I should be the foot washer, but it certainly shouldn't be Jesus. Are you washing my feet? And again, Jesus is using words in a beautiful way. You know, the dirt on the disciples' feet is the metaphor for sin in the disciples' lives. Jesus says, you have no part of me, you have no inheritance if you do not trust me. Man, we need to hear that. Look, if you are going to have the inheritance of Jesus, if you are going to be in the kingdom of God, you just have to let Jesus serve you. You just don't get to try to earn it. You have to say, Jesus, would you wash me? I submit to you. Peter has a hard time doing that. Then Peter flips. He still doesn't understand, but he says, then wash all of me. I feel like Jesus' response to that is sort of like, Peter, this is a symbol. Would you just pay attention? Like, would you just stop talking? I'm trying to teach you something. But maybe you've got a little Peter in you. Maybe just in your immaturity, you have a hard time understanding. Jesus loves us in our rebellion. Jesus loves us in our immaturity. Then Jesus, after all of that, turns to his disciples, sits down and says, look, a new commandment I give you. After showing them what service looks like, what love, what agape love looks like, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples. So after the washing, Jesus sits back down and says, now are you listening? This is my command. It's interesting that he says it's a new command because it's not exactly a new command. We've heard something very much like this in Leviticus. We've heard something very much like this in Deuteronomy. The Trinitarian relationship in general is just love. Like, love is not new in the universe. Love is the engine that built the universe. And yet Jesus says, this is new. Well, what's new about this commandment? How is it different than the Old Testament? Well, in a few ways. First of all, it's more profound than the Old Testament. If you think about it, you don't have to look a whole lot further than the Sermon on the Mount to see how different this is, that this is no longer just going to be about checking boxes. This is going to be about your heart. You've heard it said, don't murder. But I tell you, you can't even think like a jerk. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I want you to know that purity is what I care about. There's a more profound love driving this command than there was in the Old Testament. Also, this will be the foundation of ethics for the new kingdom of God. This new kingdom has a new ethic, and it is love your neighbor as yourself. Elsewhere, this is called the royal law or the law of Christ. But mostly here for our time at the Last Supper, I think that this is the big deal. That this, how we care for each other. Look around. Nobody looked around. That's interesting. How we care for each other. You know, the way we do church is kind of weird because I'm standing up here and everybody's looking at me. And you can kind of think, wow, like Grant said stuff and I agreed with some and didn't agree with other stuff. And then we can kind of go and that's what church is. But that's just not what church is. I mean, this isn't a TED talk. I'm not the best TED talker. You shouldn't come here. No, but rather, this community, how we treat each other, is going to be the mark of delineation for who's a believer and who's not. Now look, baptism is wonderful. If you haven't been baptized, it's really important. We'll fill the tank up next week, just let me know. And communion is vital. We had this beautiful message that we live out when we take communion. We take the Lord's Supper together, and we're talking about the body and blood of Jesus and how we're all participants in it. And yet, those things are not going to be to the rest of the world what marks us as believers. Are you with me? The thing that's going to mark us as believers is how we treat each other. And you might say, well, what about how we treat the rest of the world? Oh, yeah, totally. Yeah, no, caring for the least of these is, you have to do that. This is what we do as the church, and taking care of widows and orphans, and this is all super, super important. But let me tell you, sometimes it's easier to care for people outside your family than it is for people inside your family, because people outside your family, you don't know that much about, and people inside your family drive you nuts. You know all the dirt on everybody's feet. And sometimes the closer you get personally, the harder it is, the more forgiveness it takes, the more grace it takes, the more we have to remember that Jesus washed Judas' feet and then looked at his disciples and said, look, a few days from now, when you're processing this, I want you to remember what I've just done. Just as I have loved you, Peter, love each other. Just as I love Judas, love each other. So, how should we love each other? Well, Jesus said it pretty clearly, just as he loved us. It's amazing how easy it is to put a delineation there, how easy it is to say, well, I would forgive that person, but it's not like I'm Jesus. No, but your King Jesus has told you, just like I love. That's the standard for how you love. So how should we love? Well, we should love to the end. I'm just about out of time, but this is so important. If you are loving out of your own strength, if you are loving just out of philia, out of friendship, if you're loving out of storge, just out of family bond, if you are loving just out of eros, out of romantic bond, if you are loving just out of earthly affection, that's going to run out. And for the introverts in the room, it runs out in about a half an hour. But if you are loving because you have first been loved by Christ, if you are loving out of the power of Jesus and the indwelling Holy Spirit, if it's the power of God in you that compels you to love, then you have a never-ending supply of love. We should love to the end. We should love practically. Like, man, you live in a world with lots of dirty feet. This is a church full of lots of dirty feet, isn't it? Man, everybody I know is struggling. Everybody I know has got a story that's hard to listen to, that's painful. Jesus loved these men practically. How can you love? You want to know why you should come to an in-group? Because people need your love. You want to know why we should get to know each other? Why this should be more community than it is TED Talk? Because we're not a club, because we're a family, and we need each other's practical support. I've got dirt on my feet. I don't know what to do about it. I need help. We should love to the end. We should love practically. We should love out of our character and not out of our duty. You know why you should love your neighbor? Look, let me give you a hint. Your neighbor's never going to earn it. You'll probably never, there'll be very few people in your life that you go, they deserve my love unconditionally. It's going to have to be because of the kind of person you want to be, because you want to be a model of Jesus to that person. I did have such a wonderful conversation with Anna, who runs the Catholic Charities here on Hillby. We just chatted for about 15 minutes. We had a great talk. And she was I said, what do you do over there? I'm not even really sure. And she was explaining it to me. And she said one of the foundation things is that you don't have to be Catholic for them to help you, right? That they'll help anybody that walks in the door. And then she said, as I was like studying this and thinking this through, she said, you know, we've just decided that we help people not because of who they are, but because of who we are. I think I might have said, boom. We should not love people that deserve it. Those don't exist. We should love people because of our character, because we want to model Christ. We should love people as an example. How will they get to know? Look, just like Jesus' words matched his behavior, man, it's powerful when Christians talk about love and then love people. That's the most powerful witness testimony we will ever have. We should love people in their rebellion. We should love people in their immaturity. We should love like Jesus.